Our Father, we come before Thee this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank Thee that we have the privilege this evening of gathering round the sacred pages of Scripture. We thank Thee that we can rejoice this evening in the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as we turn our attention this evening again to the sacred text, we do pray that we will find profit therein that will be for our blessing and for Thy glory. We thank Thee for Thy goodness this day so far, and we commend the remainder of it into Thy gracious keeping. We do pray, Father, that as we look at Scripture this week, that we will learn more of Thy way, more of Thy will, more of Thy desires, and that we might so live that we please Thee more and more. We do remember that that really ought to be our objective in discipleship, just to please Thee. And we do pray that that desire might be fulfilled, and that as we bow and acknowledge Thy goodness and seek to know Thy will, so every footstep of the way may we seek to please Thee. We do remember, Father, again this evening, that the gospel is being preached. We think of the meetings up at Moncton, and we pray for Thy blessing on the proclamation of divine truth, that sinners may be saved, and other parts around, gospel meetings that are going and preparations being made for them. And Father, we just ask Thee that there might be again a movement in the gospel that will see not a few brought out of darkness into the glorious light of salvation. So Father, we come before Thee tonight. We thank Thee for giving Thy children safety as they've journeyed here today. Some have journeyed in long journeys, and we do pray that indeed it may please Thee just to bless everyone who has made it their purpose to be here. And we do thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness in bringing us together in safety. So we commend these things to Thee now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll just sing two verses of another hymn, 410. Just two verses of 410. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of Thy tone as Thou hast sought, so let me seek Thy erring children, lost and lone. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 3 of 410.
Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of Thy tone. Thou hast sought, so let me seek Thy erring children, lost and lone. O teach me, Lord, that I may teach the gracious things Thou dost impart, and bring my words that they may reach the hidden depth of many a heart.
Now it's good to be with you, and this week we're going to look into some meditations from the Gospel by Matthew. I think before we start, we should perhaps just outline the Gospel a little so that we see exactly how Matthew puts forth his teaching. Now, if you want just to turn, you can turn over with me to this, please. Let me tell you that the opening chapters of the Gospel by Matthew, you can put a little heading over them, and you can call that the rights of the king. The rights of the Lord Jesus to be King of Israel are established very strongly when the genealogy is given in Matthew chapter number 1. And what follows, of course, shows Israel's interest in him. And in chapter number 3, we've got heaven's interest in him. But we have there the rights of the king very clearly established. From verse number 17 of chapter number 4, if you look over to that, you will see it commences with the expression, from that time. And so, from that verse, the next section of the gospel is not the rights of the king, but the revelation of the king. And he is revealed to Israel during the chapters that follow. You could almost call this the three R's of Matthew's gospel. So we have his rights to be king, and then we have the revelation of the king. I don't suppose you'll be surprised to turn to chapter 16. And at verse number 21, we get that expression again, from that time. And the remainder of the gospel is the rejection of the king. So we have his rights, and then we have his revelation, and then we have his rejection. So that divides the gospel into three specific parts. Having said that, that is not exactly how we're going to address it. But nevertheless, that gives you, and you young folks, when you're studying a book, open it up and read it and read it, and before you go into detail, get the broad brush thrust of the argument and get the books divided up, because no doubt there's other ways to do it, but every book in Scripture has a very logical flow. But I want you to examine, just to go through something else this evening, which will perhaps be more relevant to what we're going to say. Turn, please, to chapter number 7 and verse number 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Now turn over, please, to chapter number 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Now can you turn over, please, to chapter number 13 and verse number 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. So you have that. Now I want you to go over now to chapter 19, verse number 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. So you're building this picture now. The repetition, almost, not exactly, but the same thrust. And finally in chapter 26, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. All these sayings. So what I've given you is the end of the five kingdom discourses of Matthew's gospel. There are five discourses, and I'm going to speak, just dip into a little of four of them this week, and to learn something. There are five kingdom discourses. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. Now you might say to me this evening, what kingdom? Is it the kingdom of God, or is it the kingdom of the heavens? Some brethren think they're different, I don't. They're the same. The kingdom of God, you see, I suppose you can say almost the same for Canada. We have the Queen, and she is the sovereign. She is sovereign. So we say she is the Queen. But then, the UK is sometimes called the Kingdom of Queen Elizabeth. I remember as a boy thinking they would change the name to Queendom, but they didn't. I can remember labouring over that in the primary class when it was announced. I thought it would be the Queendom of Queen Elizabeth. It was not the Kingdom of Queen Elizabeth. But it's also the Kingdom of the United. It is the United Kingdom of Britain and Northern Ireland. One speaks about who is the sovereign. The other speaks about the extent of her rule. So when we talk about the Kingdom of God, we're talking about the sovereign. When we talk about the kingdom of the heavens, we're talking about the sphere of his rule, where he rules. Now, I may later this week, if time allows, show you that the entrance into the kingdom of the heavens is exactly the same as the conditions for the entrance into the kingdom of God. But the very significant thing is, in the day in which we live, and I will not tackle this until tomorrow evening, there is in the kingdom that which is genuine and that which is false. For instance, we have in the UK, we have subjects of Queen Elizabeth who are opposed to her rule. And I'm sure you probably will get the same in Canada. And so in the kingdom at the moment, there are elements that are false and elements that are true. But I'll deal with that tomorrow evening. So what I want to do now, after that little introduction, that should get the divided up, and you now know, well, you knew before, but we've said again that there are five kingdom discourses. Now, you won't be surprised that I like to give them a heading, every one of them. And if you turn to the first one from chapter number 5, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it was. But there it's the precepts of the kingdom. The first kingdom discourse has to do with the precepts of the kingdom. Now, if you go over a little to chapter number 10, you will see it's the preaching of the kingdom. That's the point at issue. So the precepts of the kingdom in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and then the preaching of the kingdom. And then when we go into chapter number 13, it is the progress of the kingdom. So we're building it. The precepts, the preaching, the progress of the kingdom. And then when I move over again, I find that when I get to chapter number 18, it's the precedence in the kingdom. Now, we'll be dealing with that Wednesday night. The order or the precedence in the kingdom. And then finally, when I go right over to the last of these kingdom discourses in chapter 24, it is the prospects, or you might say, the prophecies regarding the kingdom. I prefer, for reasons that I'll tell you on Thursday evening, if the Lord will, I prefer to call it the prospects of the kingdom. So, you've built them up. So, we're now going to deal, that's all that over, and I know by this time you're going to say, let's get into it, you know, and let's stop building a structure. You're only trying to get the 45 minutes past, but no, not really. We'll see that it's important as we go through that we understand there are five kingdom discourses where the Lord Jesus gives us the character and the future and the difficulties, etc., about the kingdom. Because remember, this is the king whose rights had been asserted. And this is the king who is revealed to Israel. And this is the king who is rejected by Israel. Now let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount that we know commonly as that, but it is the first of the kingdom discourses. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole of each discourse. I'm going to be selective, and I'm taking you to chapter 6 now, verse number 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now just look at the very end of this discourse, verse 24 of chapter 7. You know what it's like there. That's the wise man who built his house upon the rock. You can see that. And the rain descended, verse 27. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now God will bless his word. It's interesting to note from this discourse that the Lord Jesus commenced with his disciples. When he sat down, his disciples came unto him. But by the time you get to the end of the discourse, there is a great multitude round about him. It seems to be the people were astonished. And so as he taught in that day, the attractiveness of his teaching gathered others round about him. He started with his disciples, and then by the end of it, it was not just his disciples, but it indeed was all the folks who were there. The people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, I want this evening just to look very briefly at a little outline of the teaching that astonished people. Because if you think this man, the Lord Jesus, had been calling some to follow him. He taught in the synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the question really is, from the very beginning, what is his teaching? What is his message? What does he bring to us? And so he goes and he sits down. Now, in sitting down, he took the place of a rabbi. He was taking the place of a teacher, because they didn't stand as I'm standing, they sat. Remember the prophet Elisha and the prophet Elijah? Remember it was said of Elijah that he would be taken away from Elisha's head that day? And so you wonder why, what does that mean? It means quite simply, Elisha had been sitting at his feet, being taught. Now that might be metaphorical, but nevertheless, sitting at his feet being taught, and therefore taken away from the head, meant that the days of teaching were over. Now the Lord Jesus sat. And I want you to observe just one or two general things before we look at some of the beauty of these verses. I want you to notice, please, before anything, that he gives us four rules of preaching. Now, if you preach, here are the four rules of preaching. He is about to preach. He spoke with authority. That's the first thing. The preacher has to have authority about his words. He spoke with authority. I want you to notice that he spoke in a very clear way. There was authority and there was clarity. Now, that's vital in any preaching. And you might say, well, surely every preacher's like that. I'll say, well, if you found that, you're very blessed indeed. Sometimes we enter a tunnel and come out into a fog at the end of the meeting. And we really don't know where we started, where we went, and where we ended. No, it must be with authority, and it must be with character, with clarity. I want you to notice the third thing was that he spoke in a structured way. Authority, character, clarity and structure must mark what a preacher says. In other words, you don't just gobble together a few words and put them in a bag and jump about and that's it. There has to be structure about what you say. And then, lastly, there has to be challenge about what you say. And so, you see, if you look at the Decalogue, as was given in the book of Exodus, you will find it has great similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. You will find, for instance, that the law begins with a Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Now, the beginning of the law was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount was the Beatitudes. If you look, you will see that both the law and the Beatitudes continue with added detail that is given, and both the law and the Sermon on the Mount end with warnings and challenge. So we have the same kind of structure here as you have with the giving of the law as it was given in the book of Exodus. Now, I want you therefore to see what we are going to address our attention to this evening as we look at this. This is the manifesto of the kingdom. Now, people must have been wondering, what is he going to say? Do you notice the first word he said? The first word he said was, blessed. That's where he started. Blessed. I suppose, if you look carefully, that definitely is the introduction. And here he is, blessed. Now, that's a little word, makarios. If you can remember, I don't know if you won't maybe remember some well, during the revolution or the terrorism in Cyprus against British rule, there was an Archbishop Makarios. It meant actually Archbishop Blessed. Now, he was never a believer, of course, or anything like that. But nevertheless, that was the word. And he starts with blessed. Now, can you see the point? Here he comes. Now, blessed here means all happiness. All happiness. So here is a man who is bringing a message that will create in the hearts of people a heavenly happiness. Now that really is the clue to the teaching of this king, because it's the responsibility of a king to ensure that his subjects are in a happy state. Now here is the king, and he starts, blessed. Now, I'm not going to go down this evening. I don't have time at all. But I want you to notice that very thing. Because if you look, you will see that this is the conditions to be enjoyed by his subjects. So I'm turning over now after that wander through to the chapter 6, because that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. I want you to notice here, please, that he deals with three things in chapter number 6. He deals firstly with the secret life of his disciples. We all have a secret life. He deals secondly from verse 19 with the secure life of his disciples. We are absolutely secure. And he deals further down from verse number 24 with the satisfied life of his disciples. If I have time, I'll dip into chapter 7 where he speaks about the sensitive life of his disciples. So we're building it up. Here is the thrust of his teaching. The secret life, the secure life, the satisfied life, and if we have time, we'll speak about the sensitive life. Now I think that'll take us through. But nevertheless, let's start now with the secret life of his, let's call them, the citizens of the kingdom. Now, here we are in this secret life. I want you to see, please, that that itself has a threefold character. We're dealing now with the secret life. Now, to start with, from verse 1 to verse number 4, we ought to have a secret life of righteous acts. Secret righteousness. Listen to what he says. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, what are alms? Down in England, not so much in Scotland, but down in England, you still come across at times almshouses. And they're rather quaint. People still live in them. An almshouse. And that was a place where folks couldn't afford houses or anything. And out of charity, they were put into an almshouse. Alms, in the context of the English language, speaks about charity. But here, in the context of Scripture, it takes really, it do not your righteousness. If you look at your margin, you'll see your righteousness, if you have a margin, your righteousness. In other words, righteous acts. Do not your righteous acts before men to be seen of them. Now let's think about these righteous acts. Firstly, it is expected that believers will do what is righteous, and much of it, the Lord Jesus is saying, in a way that's known to nobody else. That's the thrust here. Do not your alms before men. So you see, what you don't want to do is be the kind of believer who does something all week and holds a report meeting every Sunday morning after the breaking of bread. Now, I've come across them, you know. And you get a weekly report meeting, and they tell you all that they've done and how grand it's been and all that sort of thing. And as they walk out the door, they've had the reward. The reward was the supercilious smiles of the saints who go away and say at lunchtime, that was them again, you know. And so the reward lasts probably a few seconds. But the Lord Jesus is speaking here about these righteous acts. Now, I want you to notice, please, therefore, it is expected that believers will carry out acts of righteousness. And in the context, he's speaking very much about the needs of others. I want you to notice that in our righteous acts, motive is vital. Do I do it because people will now know what I've done? Or do I do it happy that only the Lord knows what I've done? Now that's the thrust here of what the Lord Jesus is saying. In other words, in his kingdom, there should be a generous spirit that is prepared to do and not seek reward from men. And that is what he's saying here. I want you to notice that, because he says, well, don't sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Actually, they did. It's a bit of a figure of speech, but actually, sometimes they did. And then they announced what had been done. No, don't be like that. Don't. But some folks, you know, do that. They don't blow a literal trumpet, but their mouth's big enough to be a trumpet, you know. And they tell you all that they've been doing, and it's all been wonderful and all that sort of thing. So don't have a mouth as a trumpet. No. Get rid of the trumpet. And then the Lord Jesus says, you know, that they go about the synagogues and the streets. They have glory of men. They have their reward. Do you notice the Lord Jesus doesn't say they will have their reward? He says they've had it. They have the reward. It's gone. And so the reward is gone. And I want you to notice, please, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does. Now, that doesn't mean to say, that's not literal. That's obviously a figure of speech. And what the Lord Jesus is saying really is this. Make sure it's kept to yourself. Make sure it's kept to yourself. And so there's some good advice. And we ought to have a life of righteous acts. That's the first thing. But then, not only have they to have a secret life of righteous acts, but from verse number 5, they have to have a secret life of prayer. So he starts, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And what were they doing? They were going out into the street. Now, the Pharisees did this. They went out into the street. And they said their prayers publicly so that folks would say, well, they're very godly people. And that's what they did. Now, don't be like that. I want you to notice again, not only is there the expectation of righteous acts, but there is the expectation of prayer. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me when I say that a disciplined prayer life is one of the most difficult things of Christian life. Now, if nobody agrees with me on that, this must be a unique little corner of God's vineyard. Well, it's not a vineyard nowadays. God's field. Let's put it that way. Must be. Because everywhere I say, oh, folk, admit, it's very difficult. And you might say, well, why is it so difficult? I've thought about that often. And a number of years ago, I came to the conclusion. The devil makes it difficult because prayer, he knows, is a powerful weapon. And because he knows the weapon is powerful, he wants to stop you praying. A prayerless disciple is a delight to the devil. Because a prayerless disciple is a weak, impotent disciple. Now you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. There's the need for going into your closet for secrecy. Now, just let's think about that. You see, you get up in the morning, and I know the devil says to you, you don't really need to pray. You know, you've a lot to do today, and a lot of it's the Lord's work. So don't waste time. Because actually, you've got a lot to do, and better get on with doing it. That would be more helpful to the Lord. And you can pray tonight. And then when tonight comes, the devil says, look, you're exhausted. You've had a long day. Why just you don't get up to sleep? And in the morning, you'll be as fresh as a daisy and you'll pray. And then in the morning, he says, look, you've got too much to do. And so it goes on. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty, prayerless life from day to day. I've added a little bit to the English poet who said that. So, here we have it. I want you to notice the need again for secrecy. I know we're hurrying through this tonight, but I want to get through it. The need again, so that thy Father... Now, do you notice that there is a reward for prayer? Thy Father, which is in secret, shall reward thee. Do you see that? So, there is a reward for, in verse 4, for our secret righteous acts, and there is a reward for our prayer. So, you're building this. So, the secret life of the disciple... Secret in righteous acts, secret in prayer. And this is where he actually gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. As a matter of fact, prayer was so important that he gave us the ideal structure for our prayer. Now, before I came into the assemblies, we used to stand in the church every day, every Sunday, and we repeated this. This was then the Lord's Prayer, and we repeated it by rote. That is not why it was given. It is, and I'll show you in a few moments, just the character of this prayer and exactly how it is set out. I want you to notice three things about it. Firstly, it's secret. Secondly, we will see it's to be sincere. And thirdly, it's structured. You say, what? A structured prayer? Surely you don't give all these wee headings starting with R and all these wee... No, I don't mean it that way. But it's structured and we'll see the reason for it. So the prayer and our prayer has to be secret, sincere and structured. Okay, we've got that now. And so it takes a little bit of thought at times. Now I want you to notice, please, the content of the prayer. The content of the prayer is very interesting. I want you to notice, please, that it starts in verse number 9 with an expression of devotion. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, some folks will say, I thought it was a preacher, doesn't he know that this prayer doesn't cover this dispensation? Well, if they say that to you, tell them, well, come to the meeting tomorrow night and speak to the preacher and he'll tell you it does. Now, look, please, at this. It is devotion. Do you see that? Our Father. Devotion and relationship right at the beginning. And prayer ought to start just with an expression of devotion. It's a privilege to come into the presence of God in prayer. Now prayer is not... Sometimes when you go to a meeting, the brother says he's going to speak in prayer, folk draw a big sigh of relief and say, oh no, rather a big weary sigh and say, oh, there's nothing new about this. And that's probably right. Maybe you're doing that tonight. But it's very vital. And so it starts with devotion, or you might call relationship. Now, do you see that? So that is verse number 9. Our Father, which art in heaven. It continues with reverence. You see, it starts with relationship, our Father, and then it goes on to be reverent. Hallowed be thy name. Now, when you speak about the name of God, you're thinking about all his attributes and all his greatness and all his glory, and you're saying, hallowed be thy name. Now, do you notice this, please? Thy. And then it's thy kingdom come. And then it's thy will be done on earth. So the structure of the prayer is building up now. It is, let me say, marked by relationship and reverence and then requests. So you've got the 3 hours of prayer. Rejoicing in the relationship, expressing reverence in the presence of God, and then bringing your requests. Now, that's a pretty good template for prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that you should put little headings or anything like that. I'm only saying that that is how this prayer is structured. You can put it another way. You can see verse number 9 starts with devotion, and verse number 10 starts with desire. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And then if you go a little further, you can say from verse 11, it continues with dependence. Now, let's just think about this. These clocks go very quickly here. I've said to a lot of people, that when I was down in England once, I said this, and the brother said, the clock goes quicker because we are nearer the equator than you are. Well, I think I'm further away from the equator, and it's going even faster. But let's just think now. Here is this prayer, and I want you to notice, please, exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let's just go back. There is, first of all, we've said relationship, and then there's reverence, and then there's desires. Do you see the desires are divided into two different groups? Do you notice? And you'll notice when you read, thy kingdom, thy will, and then from verse 11, the thy becomes us. Ah. So his requests first are for the will of God to be carried out. Do you see that? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You say, man, we're looking for the rapture. We are not waiting for the day when his will be done on earth. We are too spiritual for that. We are waiting for the rapture. We are not amillennialists or anything like that. We are waiting for the rapture. I say, what? Are you not waiting for the day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them believe? Of course you're looking forward to the rapture, but you're looking forward to the day when he comes because you will be there. You will be there. And that's why he says, thy kingdom come. And he is saying here we ought to be praying for that coming kingdom when he establishes his rule on earth. So we have thy kingdom come. Now do you see verse number 10? The desires there are all about the things of God. And it's only after that they start speaking about their own need. Do you see that? It is thy, thy, and then give us. So it comes from the desire to have God's will and God's ways established on earth, and then comes down to our daily need. Now, quite often, our prayers are mainly about our daily need. Here they come last. They come last. And you see what they are. Give us this daily bread. Give us this day, Mr. Darby says, our needed bread. Give us the bread we need for today, etc. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debts. Now there's one. Say, you see, it's nothing to do with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we will not be forgiven if we don't forgive others. There you are. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. Well, if somebody says that to you, just say, I'm surprised you didn't understand this. It's very basic and very simple. This has got nothing to do with salvation. Remember, as far as our sins are concerned, judicially they have been all forgiven. Judicially. But there's something else. There's my day-to-day life. There's my day-to-day life. And you see, I have to be careful because if I am the kind of individual who doesn't forgive my brother, well, I may be chastened for that very fact that I haven't. It wouldn't keep me out of heaven, but it will lose me reward. It will lose me reward. And that's what is here. Not a question of losing salvation, it's losing reward. Now, we must hurry on. Oh dear. It's going fast, isn't it? Now, let's take the third one. In their fasting. Do you see that? The righteous acts, the secret life in our righteous acts, the secret life in our prayers, and now the secret life in our fasting. And you're going to say, that's got nothing to do with this. We don't fast, and you don't look as if you fast. I certainly haven't been fasting since I came here. So why does this come in about fasting? When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. You know, what they did was they made themselves look sad. Well, when you go around the meetings, there's sometimes a lot of folks, you don't need to make them look sad, you know. It's meeting night, and they've got that face on them, you know. But here, these folks, they went about to look sad, and they went about to look as if they were fasting. Now, what is fasting? Fasting is the denial of legitimate things that you rightly could use. So in the Christian life, I no longer fast. I know of one brother who does fast every Monday. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Physically, probably it's a good thing. But when it's speaking about fasting here, it's speaking about the principle of self-denial. Now, this is a principle we all see that's found in Matthew 16. Deny yourself. In other words, the Lord Jesus is expecting us to put away from our life not just what is sinful, but everything that is a barrier to progress in the things of Christ. They have to go out of our lives. There's a lot today that would come in. The media's all there. The internet's all there. Facebook's all there. You can waste all your time in these things. They can be used as useful tools, provided they're used in a disciplined way. And here, there is self-denial. There is the expectation of righteous acts, the expectation of prayer, and the expectation of self-denial. That's all in Scripture. The expectation of all three in a believer who is seeking to follow after Jesus Christ. And do you notice the sad countenance is condemned? Again, you don't hold a report meeting and tell everybody what you've done in this department, but nevertheless, it must be done. There is the need of absolute secrecy. And there's the need for this speaker to speed up. And so we have those three things: prayer, righteous acts, and self-denial mark the citizens of his kingdom. Doesn't it strike you that he himself is an example of all three? He's an example, his prayer life. He's an example of righteous acts. He's an example of self-denial, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, emptied himself, self-denial. So, the Lord Jesus is an example of these things that he is seeking to teach his followers. So we've got those three. Now let's go on to the secure life of the citizens. This comes from verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Right. We're now going to speak about three reasons for not laying up. Not hoarding up. Now listen, God makes some people rich. Nothing wrong with that. But there's very much something wrong with me if my desire in life is to be rich. That's a different thing. Now here we've got the Lord Jesus saying this. There are three good reasons why you should not have this burning desire. The first is, he says, where moth or rust doth corrupt, they can be devalued. Secondly, they can be plundered. And thirdly, now here's the most important reason, devalued and plundered. Aye, but there's another important reason. Listen to what he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Ah. In other words, my treasure will steal my heart, steal my affections. It'll steal my affections. So he's telling, don't make it your aim in life to lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, because A, it may be devalued, B, it might be stolen, but even if you got it, it will grapple your heart and your affection. And so he says very clearly there, don't want you to do that. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he's going to tell us what materialism actually does for us. What does it do for us? A love of money is the root of all kind of evil, says Paul. But the Lord Jesus is about to show us exactly what happens in these beautiful words. And he says this, the light of the body is the eye. Verse number 22, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. He's talking of a diseased eye. And he says this, he's likening that to the effects of sin and avarice and greed. And he's saying this, if you have a diseased eye, you don't see things clearly. You don't see them as they actually are. So if I become a materialistic Christian, when I look around, I don't see life as it really is. I've lost the true perception of what life is. I don't see it clearly. I don't see it straight. What I see is not the truth. And that's the effect of wishing to lay up treasure on earth. It changes my perceptions, it changes my values, it changes my way of living, and I don't see things spiritually very clear anymore. I've got distorted spiritual sight. I could take you back in the UK to folks just like that. It's very easy to fall into that trap. And here the Lord Jesus is saying quite clearly, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkened, how great is that darkened? How great is your misunderstanding and your miscomprehension? You don't see things as they are. The treasure has affected your spiritual eyesight. And I think we would all just agree with that. Now, let's go on again. So that is the secure life. Because he is, we will see, quite simply saying, why, you don't need to do that. Your life's quite secure. It's in my hands. When we go into the next section, it's what I call the satisfied life of his citizens. There's a statement, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon usually in scripture relates to money. So you can't serve God and money. You might like to broaden it out to other things, but nevertheless, this comes exactly after he's speaking about money. You can serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and materialism, I suppose we would say today. You can't do that. They are mutually exclusive. If I am serving materialism, I am not serving God. I might try and give a little opening for him now and again, but that's not serving him. Now, the Lord Jesus now puts up an argument. He says this, take no thought. Now you haven't to think, that doesn't mean you've never to think about tomorrow. What he's saying is, be not anxious. Take no thought means be not anxious. That's what it means. Be not anxious for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. You don't need to be anxious about it. Now there are times in life when we've all been anxious about that at times. But he's saying, the better you get to know me, the less anxious you'll be about these things. Don't be anxious about them. That, of course, is where the materialistic brother or sister has gone wrong. They've become over-anxious about all this. And the Master is saying, look, don't be anxious. I don't want my citizens to be anxious about what they will eat, or what they will drink, or what they will put on. Now you might say, well, I'm not anxious about that. I'm anxious about the three times world that crews have been saving up for the past 45 years and all that kind of thing. And I'm anxious. I'm anxious about that. Well, the Lord's saying, I'm not really interested in that. If you've got a three times round the world cruise, on you go, I'm not telling you not to go. But listen, don't be anxious for tomorrow. He's saying that. He says, trust me. Just trust me. Remember what David said? He said, you know, I've been young and I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That proves to me, by the way, that Bartimaeus did not come from a righteous family. If he'd come from a righteous family, he would not have been begging bread. Interesting. Nah. He wouldn't have been begging bread. The word actually means the son of the unclean. However, that's another thing. There's a lot more to that. Just now, notice, please, what he's saying. He says, now let me give you two examples. He says, the fowls of the air, you know, they don't sow, neither do they reap. You don't see them ploughing. You don't see the fowls of the air sowing, and you don't see them reaping or gathering into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. You're better than the fowls. You're better than the fowls. And then he says, you know, which of you by taking thought can add one statute unto what the fowls... He says what the fowls need to do, and then he says what we cannot do. Now, observe, please, verse number 27, by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature. There's an alternative way of looking at that verse, which I think is more accurate. It is, no one can add a span onto his life. You can't do that. So you can't add a span onto your life. You cannot do that. And then the lilies... What do they need to do? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. So you've got fowls who eat, who don't work for it. And you've got lilies clothed better than Solomon, who require no money to buy it. And what is he saying? He's saying this, that the Lord looks after the food of the fowl and looks after the glory of the lily. So, if there's a God who can look after the food of the fowl and the glory of the lily, I tell you, he'll look after you. My brethren and sisters, you won't be reduced to penury. It's quite interesting looking at how believers have fared. I got to know a little of it through a good Spanish brother, about how they fared in Cuba when it was very, very difficult for them. None of them ever had to beg. Even though the authorities cut them off completely, none of them ever had to beg. God ensured that they had sufficient provision all along. And that's what he's saying here. And so, he is saying that we don't need to be concerned. Now that doesn't mean to say we have to be lazy. That doesn't mean to say we can sit back and say, well, we don't need to work. Of course we don't need to work because the law is going to provide. No, no, no. The scripture is all for us to have industrious hands. And I must hurry on. So, there we have the satisfied life. Look at what he says at the end of this. He says this, don't be anxious what we shall eat, what we shall drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things not given to you, but added to you. Now why did he not say given to you? Why did he say added to you? All these things shall be added to you, not given to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Lord Jesus is saying you will have things to handle today. Don't worry about tomorrow, handle today. But what did he mean by using the word added and not the word given? Just think of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What are all these things? All these things are the things he's been speaking about. Food, housing, clothing. You'll have that. Doesn't say you'll be dressed in ermine robes and live in a palace or anything like that, but you'll have it. And it will be added. Added to what? Added to the spiritual wealth that you have as a citizen of the kingdom. Added to the bounty that he's given you. And if I am materialistic, added to the rewards that you are given for faithfulness, this will be added. And it's almost just like one of these, and he made the stars also expressions, almost just as an aside, he made the stars also. Now just as an aside, he says, and all these things will be added to you. And so added to the reward that you receive for being a good citizen of the kingdom, added to the reward that will be yours by submitting to this scripture, added to that, yes, there will be the needs of today met in a sufficient way. Now these are things, the time's almost gone. I want you to notice down there in chapter 7, let's just have a look. I talk about the sensitive life of the citizens. This has got to do now with how we go on together. Now, here's one. How do we go on together? You say, well, why is that put in here? It tells me quite simply that that's a very, very exceedingly important thing, how we go on in an assembly, how we go on together. Assembly is a strange thing to the world, you know. It really is. The world knows nothing about us, absolutely. I've experienced that in a few ways, and I don't want to spend time telling you, but the world finds it very strange. And here we are. Now, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, don't be censorious in your judgment. Don't be a judgmental individual. Now, that doesn't mean to say if somebody is defying God and outrightly sinful, you wouldn't maybe give them a little word of advice. But don't be constantly judging people. There's something in us, you see, that feels that we always know best and that we're always doing better than other people. No, don't be judging everybody. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is saying, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's in your life. That is what will happen. I just want to be very quick about this, because I really want to get to verse 7 before I finish. Do you notice? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I want you to notice, please, there is increasing activity in each of these expressions. Ask. Seek. Knock. There's increasing activity. It denotes three different circumstances. Ask. That's a need. Seek, that's a loss. Knock, that's a barrier. So, he said, I'm telling you, you will come across these things. There will be times when you feel a need. In that case, you ask. There will be times when you're seeking to recover a loss. Now that doesn't necessarily need to be a loss of something material. It may well simply be that you feel you've lost the place in spiritual things. You've lost the enjoyment, things that you have lost. So what do? I seek. And then sometimes you feel that there is a barrier, there is something that is just keeping you back and you just can't get through in your prayer and you can't do it, says the Lord Jesus. Well, no. Keep knocking. So you can look at these three things spiritually, or you can look at them even materially. And if you look at them material, ask, that's a need. Seek, that's a loss. That's something that you require that's been lost. I'm not thinking about it as maybe losing something that's rolling about the carpet. I'm thinking, for instance, you can lose, perhaps, a son who goes away and never comes back. Or a relationship that gets broken. Friends that you know, there's a loss coming. You feel the loss of it in your life. Anything you feel the loss of in your life, says the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you. Seek. Now, do you notice the certainty here? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, I dare say that you might say to me, well, does that mean that every single prayer I put up will be answered the way I want it? No. But it will be answered the way God knows is good for you. It will be answered the way God knows is good for you. Not necessarily exactly what you desire, because sometimes our desires are not according to the will of God. And so, ask, a need, seek, a loss, knock, a barrier, and there's increasing activity in this. That's significant coming there, because what the Lord is saying is use prayer, use it. Don't misuse it, don't underuse it, use it. You want to ask, you want to seek, whatever it is, you want to knock. There's always an urgency about knocking, isn't there? Somehow or other, that verb has the kind of urgency about it. Knock, 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 you know. And this is not the parable of the man in the house who was sleeping, and the man comes at midnight. No wonder he was not happy when he wakened him up. But no, there's, before the sanctuary of heaven, says the Lord Jesus, ask, seek, knock, and heaven will respond. And in the goodness of God, he will give you, as a principle, what is good and what is for your blessing. Now, I think we'll need to finish. I've been over a little bit. Now, I know going over that tonight has been a little bit skimpy, because we've had to really just go through it as quickly as we possibly could. Tomorrow night, I'm going to turn your attention to chapter 13. So I'd like you to read that tomorrow, the parables of the kingdom, and we will see something about how the kingdom makes progress during this dispensation in which we live. Now shall we pray. Father, we just thank thee tonight for all thy goodness and thy grace, and we bless thee for the fact that these scriptures can speak so clearly to us. We thank thee that we have a Saviour, and he knows our need. The Lord Jesus here speaks about that. If God so clothe, well, surely the God who cares for the fowls and cares for the lilies is the God who cares for his own. And we just commit ourselves into thy keeping now and into thy care in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.